This is the Bible Line, a live radio call-in program with Dr. Carl Brogy. Dr. Brogy is the senior pastor of Community Bible Church of Beaufort, South Carolina. And for the next hour, he's available to answer your questions, providing biblical insight and wisdom for everyday Christian living. Our phone lines are open, and if you have a question, you may call 525-1859 locally, or outside the immediate area, call toll-free 877-924-7980. Now let's join Dr. Carl Brogy.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, we always open with that verse. If you are a first-time listener here at 88.7 or live streaming at WAGP.net, as we live stream throughout the world, through the generosity of our donors in previous share-a-thons, you've made that difference. And so we get calls from all over the country, among other reasons, for that reason. And for the next hour, we'll be taking people's questions. Maybe there's a particular issue in your life that you want biblical counsel on, or a passage of scripture you're trying to understand or apply. If we can be of help, you can contact us directly at the 843 Exchange, and that number is 525-1859. Or you can email us directly into the studio. The email address is TBL for the Bible Line at WAGP.net. Or you can call and dictate your question or go on the air live. So you have many options. With that said, let's go ahead and we'll get started this morning. Walter, good to be here as always.
All right. Good morning, Pastor Carl. Our first question comes in as anonymous, and they write, I know very little about Catholicism. My grandson, whose college roommate is studying to become a priest, influenced him to become a Catholic. I have tried to review the pamphlets from Mike Gendron with him, but his reply is, and I quote, my church was the first church and founded by Jesus Christ who led me to the Catholic faith, end quote. Please advise me on how I should respond.
I know this must be a burden on your heart, as this is your grandson, and let me just say parenthetically, there's a lot of things that you could be wrong about and still go to heaven. You could believe the Roman Church view of transubstantiation, that the Pope is God's man, the perpetual virginity of Mary. You could be wrong on a lot of things and still go to heaven. There are many Catholics who in the last months of life have called upon Christ in simple faith and have met the Lord. My grandfather would be a good example. He'd gone to Mass his whole life, beginning in Ireland, and when he migrated to the United States in 1923, he continued. And when he was 86 years old, I had been a Christian a short time. I went and witnessed to him, and he said, this is the first time in my life I've ever heard this. And he bowed his head and received Christ. And 5 days later, he went home to be with the Lord. And so sometimes God preserves a life in order to save the life through another faithful witness of the gospel. And so with that said, I'm sure there was a lot of theology that he had not sorted out, but the most important thing that he came to understand, which is a non-negotiable, is that you must believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on Scripture alone. And of course, that's to the glory of God alone. And so we have the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Now, with that thought in mind, understand that the whole system of Catholicism is based on this basic verse. If you remember, they're at a place called Caesarea Philippi. I go there every time we go to Israel. It's an intriguing place because it was an area in which a multiplicity of gods were ascribed to. And so what a great place to ask the question. Jesus said to his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And some said, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But who do you, and it's plural there, you, plural, say that I am, addressing all the men. And Simon Peter steps up, and he says, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of John. Bar is son of, in Hebrew, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Meaning you didn't figure this out on your own. And no one does. No one comes to the gospel all by themselves. By his doing, Paul will write, we're in Christ Jesus. I also say to you that you are Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so there's a translation of the Bible that's really a very good translation that was done by a guy named Jerome Hieronymus in a place called Bethlehem. He went to Bethlehem. I've been to the very cave in which he lived in for 35 years. And when we have access to it, if there's not some mass being said down in it, then I will bring the tour group into that. And he went to Bethlehem because he knew Greek, and he could translate the Greek New Testament into Latin, which was somewhat the scholar's language of the day, but he didn't know Hebrew. So he studied under Jewish rabbis for 35 years and then translated the entire Bible into Latin. The problem with any translation, whether it's the English translation or the Spanish or the Latin or Russian, or whenever you go from the original language into a receptor language, you potentially can lose some fine nuance. And so in Latin, the distinguished words that are brought out, and even in most English Bibles, when there's a play on words, they'll note it if you have a Bible with marginal notes. But the Greek text says, I say to you, you are Petros. And if you have the New American Standard with marginal notes, it will put that out in the margin. It will say, oh, the Greek first word is Petros. And so, again, he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter. And again, it's Petros, and it means a stone. And upon this Petra, so he uses a different Greek word because he's not referring to Peter, upon this stone, and you could render it bedrock, this large rock, I will build my church. And again, even if you didn't know Greek, and even if all you had was Latin, you could figure it out because the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. And so there are other passages throughout the Scripture, like Paul will say, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so the foundation is Christ. The church was not built on a man. It was not built on Peter. But because they deem the Douay-Rheims version of the Bible, which is based on the Latin translation, as the official translation of the Catholic Church, if Peter is the first pope, then indeed whatever the pope says, and then they take the verse that will follow, I give you the keys to the kingdom. And he speaks here of binding and loosing, and of course, what are keys for? They're to open things. And Peter did receive the keys. He was the first privileged person to carry the gospel on Pentecost. He was the first privileged person to take the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So it's based on a faulty interpretation. But again, if you study church history, it's not until around 570, 575, some would say as late as 590, that the bishop in Rome had taken a preliminary place of leadership. And typically, historically, that's when the first quote-unquote pope comes into play. So what would I say to you? First of all, you need to be educated. You need to find out what do Roman Catholics really believe. And there are two books I would recommend. One would be Lorraine Bettner. He wrote the book called Roman Catholicism. Came out in 1961. I have a 1976 signed author edition. The guy was a real scholar in the realm of Catholicism, and he deals with issues like the church, the priesthood, tradition, the Apocrypha, Peter, the papacy, Mary, Mass, confession, purgatory, etc. And he has all these chapters on it, but what he does such a great job about doing is he doesn't create some straw man that he tears down. And very often that's what people do about Catholics. Oh yeah, you go to confession, just ask the priest for forgiveness, and then you can sin up all you want the next week and go back the next Saturday. Well, they don't teach that. That's a straw man. It's always better to make an iron man than to tear him down. And so, but he does a great job in that he goes to the original documents, quotes them chapter and verse, and then compares it with the Scripture. You mentioned Mike Gendron in some of his pamphlets. You should read his book called Preparing Catholics for Eternity. And, of course, he was a deeply committed Roman Catholic until his 30s. And he wrote a good book. And when he was here at Community Bible Church recently, we discussed Lorraine Bettner's book. And he said, you know, that's what I kind of learned really, truly what the church taught that I was involved in. And I said, well, it was really helpful to me, too, as a new believer. And I have the 1976 edition, and I've been saved for a little over a year. And that book was such an eye-opener in terms of what the church actually taught. With that said, he's actually coming to Beaufort again in September. September 13th through 15th, we'll be having a conference here called Discernment and Deception. And Justin Peters and Mike Gendry will be the lead speakers. That's a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, September 13th through 15th. That might be something worth coming to. So where do you start with your grandson? I would maybe suggest, well, grandson, how do you think a person gets to heaven? Now, if he truly represents Catholic doctrine, he's not going to say grace alone. He's going to say what Jesus did plus our good works. And by the way, many Protestant churches teach the same thing. That's gross error. That's not what the scripture teaches. The Bible teaches grace alone through faith alone. And so that's where you start. And you might even go online. I don't think it's in print anymore. In fact, I know it's not in print. But if you go to eBay and type in the Living Bible Catholic Edition, the Living Bible Catholic Edition, because it had its imprimatur in that. And you might want to purchase that Bible. So he'll get it and we'll say the Catholic Living Bible on the front, even with the extra books in it that are not part of Scripture, the apocryphal books. And let me say, the King James Version in 1611 had the apocryphal books in it. Why? Because they shed a lot of historical light on what took place between the two testaments. But then when the Catholics started ragging, well, you see, you really believe these to be inspired. They took them out in the 1613 edition. But Protestants have never believed any more than the apostles or Jesus believed the intertestament books were inspired. That's why they don't quote them. So again, it's an imprimatur stamped book, the Catholic Living Bible, and have him read Romans 3:19 through Romans 4:4 and say, would you read this? This is a sanctioned Bible by the Roman Church, and tell me what you think. It's a great paraphrase of justification by grace alone through faith alone. So that's where you start. You start by getting him to understand the gospel that one must believe in order to be saved. And then once a person is regenerated, I was a born again Roman Catholic in January of 1975, and I still went to Mass, but I started reading the Bible. But I read the Bible now with a new set of eyes, a regenerated mind and heart, and I saw things that, wow, there's no way I could have seen them before. And I saw the inconsistencies in so many areas of dogma. And eventually I was able to relax my conscience and shed the Roman Church and go to a Bible-believing church. So I hope that will get you started. Good question. Let's go to the next.
All right, 843-525-1859. Again, that is 843-525-1859. If you have a question for Pastor Carl this morning, we're going to go to the phone lines, Pastor Carl. We have an anonymous caller. Good morning, caller. You are live with Pastor Carl. What is your question?
Hi, Pastor Brogy.
Yes.
My husband and I have a daughter and her fiance that we are concerned might be involved in a church that's actively employing new apostolic reformation practices, NAR.
Yes.
I assume you're familiar with that.
Yes.
I don't know. Do you want me to explain? Like, the group that they're with is...
Yeah, give me some of the highlights of what... Yeah, no, I'm very familiar with the group, and one of the best books ever written on the subject was written by a missionary that we have supported in Germany. And nonetheless, I'm very familiar with it. It can have different expressions of the NAR movement, New Apostolic Movement. And so in some local assemblies, there are aspects of the NAR movement that they employ, and some are full-blown. Any particulars that you want to share with me concerning your daughter and her fiancé?
So they modeled their group after Upper Room Ministries in Dallas.
Okay.
I haven't been able to find anything about these ministers, like where they were educated. You know, they offer a school there. It doesn't say it's a supernatural school like Bethel, but they do have a school. And I'm assuming it's like that because I found a sermon today where he's referencing Bill Johnson. And I know a lot about Bethel. But basically what they do is they have regular prayer rooms where, you know, they just sing and have, you know, scripture read periodically. Once a week they have a prayer night where they will sing, and their focus is on inviting, making a place for the Lord to dwell, creating a culture of prayer and worship. And then afterwards they have a time of allowing basically prophetic words to be prayed over the people who are there that,
right.
You know, they might get through a vision or...
That's all pretty typical. So let me pause and stop you for just a moment. That's very, very helpful. So what they're doing there in the Dallas Assembly is really no different from what's happening in Western Europe, especially where it's sweeping Western Europe. And I personally believe this is all a precursor to the coming apostasy of apostasies. Here's the problem in essence. If you had to put it in a few sentences, is they have an open Bible. The scripture in and of itself is not complete, that God is still giving new revelation. And remember, every single cult that has ever been established is built on some vision, some dream, some extra book, some additional revelation beyond the scripture. And so one, it's a denial of the sufficiency of the scriptures, the 66 books that we have. And so when you have people who have these direct words of prophecy, very, very dangerous. And there are born-again Christians who have sometimes adopted this, but it's very, very dangerous because then you don't have a plumb line. And so if the office of apostle is still open, as they are arguing, and it's not, the office of apostle was a unique office, and you might even start there because, again, you know, there are different expressions, so I don't want to broad brush, you know, every single NAR group because some embrace aspects of the movement. Some have taken it hook, line, and sinker, and I suspect that's probably what has happened in Dallas in light of what you've just told me. But sometimes, like with any issue like this, you can start with a single issue where if they're wrong on this issue, maybe they're wrong on some other issues. So let's just say for the sake of argument, not knowing definitively about this Dallas Assembly, that they believe that the office of apostle is still open. Then I would start there and I would say, well, is the office of apostle really truly open? And what qualifications do we find in the 66 books that we do have for the office of apostle? Obviously, it's a New Testament office not found in the Old Testament. But among other things, you had to have been personally selected by Christ. You had to have seen him in his resurrection body. And if those two things were true, then indeed 2 Corinthians 12:12 would be true of you. And there Paul says, as he defends his apostleship against those who said he's a Johnny come lately, he's not a real apostle. And some of them who had entered into the Corinthian church had claimed to be apostles. And he says, listen, the signs, the miracles, the semeion, it's plural, of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So Paul's argument is, no, I'm a true apostle, and one of the ways you can know is that the signs of a true apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done in your presence. Those three words, by the way, are also used of the Lord Jesus. A man attested to you by God, Peter says on Pentecost, by signs and wonders and miracles. A sign is a miracle with a message. It's a particular word. John loves it in his gospel. A wonder is a different word. It's the word that is used to describe a sense of awe. It just kind of takes your breath away. And then a miracle is the word dunamis, and it is used to describe the power behind a particular act that defies the laws of nature and so forth. And so if everyone could do these things, then Paul's argument is absolutely meaningless. Now, if you want to study this, I would suggest maybe you go to my course. You can find it at Search the Scriptures, and go to my course on the spiritual gifts, And there's a section within the course dealing with sign gifts. I think it's section number 6. But I deal with this whole subject of apostle and what is the difference between the gift of apostleship, because there is a gift that most would affirm is still given. And that's what's in view in Ephesians 4, that he built the church on the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He's speaking contextually about spiritual gifts. And the word apostolos, apostle, is many times used of people who didn't fill the office. Now, in most English Bibles, we will distinguish that word, kind of like the word deacon, the office of deacon in the New Testament. Jesus said, he that would be great among you must be the deacon of all. It's the same word when Paul describes the qualifications for a deacon in 1 Timothy 3, diaconus. Obviously, there's a difference in those two terms, because if we're all called to be deacons, there must be a separate office that's in view in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So it is with the word apostle. And by the way, most English Bibles distinguish that. And so when we'll just translate it as a servant, which is what the word deacon means, but we translate it as a servant to distinguish it from the office. But in other countries of the world, they will use the same word in their language that's used, say, in 1 Timothy 3, and they leave it up to the reader, like the word angel. John the Baptist is called an angel. Is he a literal angel? Is he an angelos? And his disciples, plural, are called angeloi, angels, plural. Are they literal angels? Clearly not, but in many countries of the world, they just leave the original word and they let the reader figure it out. Well, the word angelos means a messenger. And so that's how we typically translate it in our English Bibles to distinguish it from a literal angel. We don't always do that. Like, we leave it open in Revelation, the seven angels. He's not speaking to a literal angel who's over a church, who's going to give instruction to a church. There's no such thing. He's speaking to what we might call the senior pastor. And so I have a cross stitch that some Ukrainian sisters gave me a few decades ago when we started going to the Ukraine, and they said, to Carl, the angel of the church in Beaufort, meaning I'm the pastor, or the senior pastor, and that's what's in view. Well, so it is with this word apostolos. Epaphroditus is called an apostle. Now, wait a minute. Is he a literal apostle? Clearly not. He's a sent one. And so he has the gift of apostleship, very, very different from the office. And so you start with the office. What are the qualifications? If these are the qualifications that are clearly spelled out in the New Testament, then that means that the office of apostle, contrary to what the NAR teaches, contrary to what 2,000 years of church history teaches. Hey, listen, as a general rule, if it's new, it's not true. So they're actually in a very dangerous movement. And because it's so experiential and emotionally driven, it's very difficult to convince someone otherwise. The Lord is going to have to show them this. And so I would suggest that you and your husband, I'm assuming you're both believers, maybe spend a meal a week just in prayer and fasting, skip a lunch here and there. And instead of the time taken to go buy one or to prepare one or to clean up, spend some additional time in prayer, some earnest prayer for this young couple, because they are really in a cult of sorts. It really is. It's a cult of sorts, much like Bethel. Bethel is so far from the mark. And you know what usually happens, as been shown with Bethel and Hillsong, is that like with most false teachers, there's licentiousness in the movement. And that's what's happened in Bethel and Hillsong. You've got all these pastors, music leaders, etc., who have lived in double lives and have been involved in sexual immorality. And that's beginning to unravel in Western Europe. And so very, very sad. But again, this is all, I think, a precursor to the apostasy of apostasies. Because if the Bible is open, well, when the church is removed, people are going to be receiving, quote-unquote, new revelation. I'm representing the Lord, and it will be sanctioned with false signs, wonders, and miracles, just like with the Antichrist. Why will there be such a mass movement on jettisoning historical Christianity, the faith? Well, some people will be driven by experience, the miraculous. But remember when Paul says, for instance, of the coming man of sin, that he'll do false wonders and signs and miracles. Same three words used to describe the apostles, is used to describe Christ, is used to describe the Antichrist, except the word false, pseudo. You can hear our word in it, fake. Fake in the sense or false, not in that they're not real. They're real miracles, but they're not done from the real true source, the living God. They're done by Satan, who has power. And so he will try to emulate this. And this is the precursor. This is what they're doing in the NAR movement. And again, I don't want to broad brush every single movement, every single local assembly, because some embrace it more than others. But generally speaking, this is what they teach. So Ray Moore's son, Richard Moore, has written a book on the NAR, and if you can find it, he's translated it into English. He's a German missionary. If you can find it, it's superb. It's the most academic, well-tuned work that I'm aware of on the movement, and that would educate you to some of their things. And so you start, well, where's one area where maybe I can get them to question? Kind of like in winning a Roman Catholic in the prior question that was dictated. If I can show them in this one area that they're wrong, well, if they're wrong in this area, maybe they could be wrong in some other areas as well. Anyway, it's a great question. I appreciate you calling in, and I'll pray for you when I leave the studio and for your daughter and future son-in-law. Go ahead. Let's go to the next one.
All right. 843-525-1859. Again, that is 843-525-1859. If you have a question for Pastor Carl this morning. Our next question comes from Marissa from Yuma, Arizona. And she writes, as a prophecy-believing Christian, how do we reconcile supporting Israel as God's blessed and chosen people with the humanitarian tragedy that is happening in Gaza? And prior to the current conflict, the displacement and mistreatment of Palestinians that has occurred since Israel became a nation. How do I explain or justify this to a non-believer?
Well, it's a good question. So let's back up with their history for a moment. Obviously, during the time of the Second World War, when Jews were being murdered by the thousands, tens of thousands, yes, even over 6 million Jewish people who went to the gas chambers, not to mention those who were physically, permanently disabled and harmed as they were being starved to death. And on we could go with the atrocities that Hitler propagated through his, you know, Nazi troops and the rest. Many fled to the land of Israel. They didn't know where else to go. When the St. Louis, with over 900 Jewish people, came to the shores of America and our own government turned them away, they had no place to go. They ended up going back to Europe, and they were all slaughtered. It was really a tragedy and really a shame to our own nation. And so many began to migrate to Israel because there was a movement called the Zionist Movement that started in the 1890s, and they believed as they read their scriptures that they should go back to Israel. And God started a movement, and so on their birthday, May the 14th, 1948, there were 600,000 Jews when David Gurion declared independence there in their Independence Hall. And the next day, all of the Arab nations with over 100 million Arabs sought to destroy them. Now, our government, Harry Truman, was the first president and the first really international leader. We were considered the world power at the time to say, no, Israel is a nation. And the United Nations had agreed to that land, which was indeed theirs. And they gave them that land. And it's a speck of land. When you look at a map of that whole Middle East region, and if you were to put in green, say, the Muslim nations and the Muslims people, and you were to put in red, the Jewish people, the red would look like a dot on a piece of paper. And their argument is that Israel has too much land. Well, the United Nations sanctioned the land that they have, along with the nations of the world that voted on them at that time. Maybe it was done out of a sense of, you know, guilt because so many Jewish people had been killed. Well, you know, they began to develop that land. Look, when they went into Israel, it was a mess. I mean, the land had been basically abandoned. The whole Galilee region, which is breathtaking to go to today, was basically a big swamp because the land was not maintained. They dug ditches. They turned it into rich farmland. And all of a sudden, all these other people wanted to come and, yes, even claim it. And in 1967, not initiated by the Israelis, they were attacked. And supernaturally, there's no possible way to explain the 67 war in which when the Israel was attacked, to their victory except from the hand of God. And part of that, I think, is God really fulfilling a promise that he had made to the Jewish people that once he would gather them, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy that they would become a nation in a day. That's what God said. And so the scripture affirms in the book of Amos, the prophet Amos, God speaking, he says, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so that's the promise. And so they won victoriously, reclaimed Jerusalem. They went into Jerusalem. It was a sewer. I mean, it was just awful. And they turned it over into a beautiful city, and they made it very appealing for Arab people. There's over, 3 million Arab people who live today in the Israel who are Israeli citizens, many of whom are even fighting against Hamas because they see the evil behind it. So I say all this to say then in 73, there was another war. It was Yom Kippur. Golda Meir was the prime minister. And Israel was immediately attacked, and again, God supernaturally stepped in and protected them. They looked like they were going to lose, and Golda Meir called Richard Nixon in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. in the morning and said, unless you give us some weapons, we are going to lose our nation. And Nixon, when he was a boy of six, his mother was a Quaker, and as best I can tell, she was a born-again, a real true believer. Quakers are kind of an interesting movement. For the most part today, they don't have the gospel, though there are some born-again Quakers. But his mother was born again and said, son, there's going to be a time in your life, I believe, that you're going to be able to have a chance to help Israel. She told him that at six and told him repeatedly as he grew up in that home. And here he was, the president of the United States, and his own secretary of state, Henry Kissinger, who is Jewish, opposed the Jewish people and didn't want to give them help. And he said, basically, let them sink. And Nixon got on the phone to Kissinger and he said, you give them everything they need and double it. And they were supernaturally able to win the war. Now, God was behind it, but God had a means. So remember, on October the 7th, it was not Israel who attacked Gaza. Gaza attacked Israel. And remember, too, the towns that they attacked were people who were employing folks who left Gaza every day and worked in their fields. They were kind to them. They would drive these people to hospitals in Jerusalem to get the medical care they needed. They were compassionate towards them. And these were the people who secretly orchestrated how these towns could be attacked, and the atrocities were beyond belief. So I say all that to say, one, when you think about the stats that are being reported, are they even accurate? What is the source of the statistics of some 30,000 dead, as they claim? It's Hamas. Remember, this is the group that came in on October the 7th and plucked out eyeballs, cut off hands and feet, dismembered people, cooked little infants in ovens, ravaged women, and on, and the description is just shattering. In fact, when they showed it to a group of House and senators, they were breathless when they came out. And so they got emotional, and they said, we're behind Israel. We're going to support them for this evil. What if that had happened in America? And so, number one, I don't think the statistics are accurate. There's no variation in the stats that come from Hamas. There should be days where there's spikes and others dips, but it's always linear. It's always the same number. It just doesn't seem to make sense. And it's always 70% women and children and then 30% men, no variation. And then some of the stats are contradictory. I remember particularly on October the 28th, they said X number died. On October the 29th, they gave a different number where I guess 29, if I remember, came back to life. So it's very inconsistent. And Hamas blames all the deaths on Israel. They haven't owned any of the deaths from their misfired rockets, their accidental explosions, and even internal fighting, which they have had. Now, I say all this to say, listen, every life lost during this war is a tragedy, and it's more than certainly a statistic. And so we should pray for the peace of Israel. That's a command. It's kind of like, you know, people rag about our government and our leader. Do I like our president? I think he's the most evil president we've had in our history. But whether I like him or not doesn't mean anything to God in the sense that I'm still commanded to pray for him, just like the early church was commanded to pray for Nero, who is a butcher to believers. We are still called to pray for them. Why? That we might have freedom to share the gospel. We're called, commanded to pray for the peace of Israel. And so people can rank on Israel. Look, three quarters of the fight is over. They have a quarter left. But what is our president doing? Well, it doesn't look good. You know, my polls are sinking, especially with young people as they're being indoctrinated on these college campuses. And we have all these Palestinian, you know, demonstrations against Israel that are being led here in our country, in countries across the world. And I better back off. And so last week he said Netanyahu needs to be replaced. Man, who does he think he is? Netanyahu is trying to do a job, and he's not doing it alone. It's kind of a coalition war committee that is engaged, that is dictating the movements that are happening. They're 75% complete. Are they just going to leave the last 25%? Call a ceasefire, let Hamas rebuild and be butchered all over again? That would not be wise. So listen, war is never good. It's always bad. And so Marissa from Yuma, pray for the peace of Israel, for Jerusalem. It's a synecdoche where Jerusalem stands for the whole nation. When you pray for Jerusalem's health, you're praying for the whole nation. That's a command. And know, too, that the Prince of Peace is going to come back, and he's going to fix it all. Well, let's go to some callers that are waiting. Let's go to Bob, I think, from Beaufort.
Yes, sir. We have Bob from Beaufort. Good morning, Bob. You're live with Pastor Carl. What is your question?
Okay, first of all, thank you for your last answer. Your word is valued by all of us that, that listen to your show and your church. I have a question about Romans 11, 25, and 26.
Yes.
I use a Bible Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald, and it tells me that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which I've always pretty well believed, that that signals not a day, time, month, or year, anything like that, but that is a signal of when the rapture is going to start. I'd like to hear what you have to say about that, and also on 26, about Israel, 11, 25, and 26.
All right, so let me respond. There are two terms that are important. I cover this in my prophecy series. One is called the times of the Gentiles. The other is called the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began basically around 586 BC when for the first time in Israel's history, there was no king. Since they had had kings, you know, with Saul, David, and Solomon, there was no king sitting on David's throne. And of course, the times of the Gentiles were still under, and it will continue until Jesus comes back, where he will sit on the throne as Israel's king. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. The fullness of the Gentiles is a different term, and it's used to describe that period of time in which a largely Gentile church is leading the way. And so the promised kingdom to Israel was postponed because of their official rejection, Matthew chapter 12, of Jesus as their Messiah. And so in Matthew 13, he tells a series of parables. They're called the kingdom parables. And he describes what's going to happen in that interim time between the fact that they have officially rejected their Messiah and that there's no king, say, on Israel's throne. And so we call it the church today. Now, he doesn't say that there's a full hardening. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, of the mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So when you just look at the early church, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. A few days later, 5,000 heads of household, excluding women and children, were saved. And all the way until Acts 10, it's a Jewish church. Now, there are some Samaritans who are converted in Acts 8. They're a half-breed, so to speak. But it's a Jewish church at first. But there comes a time when it flips, where the Jewish people become the remnant in the truest sense, and it becomes largely a Gentile church. And you see even the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys, he reaches a point where he says, I'm fully now going, you know, to the Gentiles in this town because of their official rejection of this gospel that God had promised to the Jewish people. And so there's coming a day when the last Gentile, so to speak, maybe it's someone listening, I hope you'll get saved today so that we can go home and be caught up, when God will say, enough is enough is enough. And really, I think we're on that edge. I know we're in the final time frame of human history because Scripture prophesies some of the things that have to be in place that God indicates is the final time frame. No one knows the day or the hour, but we're in that season. But I think one of the things that's interesting is the apathy in the Gentile church today to share the gospel. I was just speaking recently with a pastor, and we were talking about the fact, you know, there was a time in America where every evangelical church, people went out during the week, they shared the gospel, they came back. Baptisms were in the tens of thousands every year across America. The largest Protestant denomination had had no less than 50 to 100,000 baptisms a year, and now they can't even find 10,000. And it just drops and drops and drops and drops and drops. And there are churches all across America, if you went up into their baptismal, there's cobwebs up there because they can't remember the last time a believer was baptized. And there's such apathy in the Gentile church. God is going to eventually say, enough is enough, and now we're going to switch gears, and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And so it will be, of course, during that time when all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Does that mean that every Jew will be saved? Clearly not. You read the prophet Zechariah, and he tells us during the time of Jacob's trouble, also called in the New Testament the tribulation period, two-thirds of the Jews perish. And it appears most of those two-thirds perish because of their unbelief, but not all of them. There's going to be millions and millions of Gentiles who are converted during this time through a Jewish witness, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, who are going to be beheaded. They're going to perish physically, not, of course, spiritually. But only about a third of the Jews will be remaining when Yeshua comes back visibly at the second coming. And he's using the word here, all, in a holistic way, as he does. And context is everything. Sometimes all literally means each and every individual. Sometimes it means in a broad sense. And so clearly, based on Ezekiel, when Messiah comes back, he's going to separate believing Jews from unbelieving Jews. Ezekiel underscores this. They'll pass under the shepherd's staff, and they'll be separated out. Just as Gentiles will be separated out, the sheep from the goat. The sheep and the goat judgment is how they treated a third group of people that are mentioned in Matthew 25, my brethren, how they treated the Jews, not because they're saved by works, but their works will show whether or not they've been saved, whether or not they've been regenerated. Because the general tenor during the tribulation, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, is all the nations of the world will go against Israel. And that's why I think October the 7th was really a landmark day, because something happened. There seemed to be a spirit of evil. The spirit of Antichrist was ramped up on that day, where unlike any time in 2,000 years of church history, have so many nations of the world officially gone against Israel. And certainly since their inception, none have gone against them. And listen, when a nation goes against Israel, they're in deep trouble. And if our president abandons Israel, I promise you, we are in deep, deep trouble. So all Israel will be all believing Israel. And again, that's how he uses it. Again, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself, and that's how you have a qualified all, because earlier in this epistle, I'm flipping back to Romans 2, he says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." In other words, he's dealing with people who are Jewish who had had this external rite, and they thought this external rite, like people today say, well, I've been baptized, so I'm going to heaven. But their life hasn't changed. So if the uncircumcised man, meaning Gentiles, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Yes, it will. He's got the genuine faith, though he hasn't had this physical rite. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgression of the law? Oh, yes, he will. By his lifestyle, he will judge you. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. He's not saying Gentiles can become Jews. He's just defining a true Jew as someone who's been born again. He's had circumcision of the heart. And that's how he's using the term when he says all Israel be saved. It's in reference to all true, genuine, believing followers of Yeshua. Good question. Let's go to the next.
All right, 843-525-1859. Again, that is 843-525-1859. Our next question comes in as a live dictation, Pastor Carl, from Angie out of Boston, Massachusetts. She would like to know, what is the difference between a person's soul and a person's spirit?
Well, it depends in context. And so sometimes the word soul can be used in a broad sense just to define the immaterial immaterial part of man. So, you know, you have body and soul, you could say, in the broadest sense. And Jesus uses it that way, and that's typically how it's used in the Old Testament. So Jesus will say in Mark's Gospel, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So there he's just using it in a broad sense to describe the immaterial portion of man versus his physical body. And if you prosper in the world's minds in terms of treasure and fame and everything that they would say important, but in the end you lose your soul, what good is it? It's no good at all, because eternity is forever and ever and ever. In a technical sense, the scripture will divide a human being into three parts. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." He's speaking of the future aspect of our salvation, when body, soul, and spirit will be totally redeemed. In one sense, I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. But someday I'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And so when the writer of the Hebrews says, for instance, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirits," the fact that soul and spirit can be divided means they're not the same. And so you have some who are dichotomous, some who are trichotomous, but the Bible teaches man in the technical sense is made of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. I'm awaiting for the redemption of my body. Paul speaks of that in Romans 8, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, when I receive a glorified body. My soul right now is being sanctified. And by the way, I'm doing a series right now that this caller from Boston might want to listen to, and it's on our new identity in Christ. And we're still in chapter 5, but 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans addresses some of these very issues, and we'll delineate them, God willing, if the rapture doesn't happen, in great detail. But again, your soul, in a technical sense, would refer to your mind, will, and emotions. And so in that sense, an unbeliever has a soul. He has a mind, will, and emotions. But when you're inner man is made alive, it's quickened, then you have a spiritual birth from above. And that refers to that portion where God the Holy Spirit indwells within you. And that part of you can't sin. But your soul, your mind, will, and emotions needs to begin to sync with your new man, God the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of you. And that's what we'll be addressing in this series on our identity in Christ, where it deals with as much our sanctification, that process where God shapes us into the image of Christ. Good question. We could spend a lot more time, but the calls keep pouring in. Let's go to the next one.
All right, Pastor Carl, we have one more live dictation. I think this will be our last one. Jade would like to know, do you have a recommended reading list?
You know, I had 100 books that I thought would be helpful for people to read, and my son-in-law actually asked me for that, and I went through thousands of books in my library, and I said, oh, this is a non-negotiable, this is a non-negotiable, this is good. And of course, most of the books that I recommend are books that will get you into the Bible itself. A good book. There's so many popular books that are written out there. And again, you know, someone asked me about Roman Catholicism, the first question today, and I recommended Lorraine Bettner. Why is this book good? Because it gets you into the text. It gets you into the scripture as your authority. And interestingly, there's about 30,000 new books that come out every year on evangelical presses, but only 1% makes a reprint. Well, Lorraine Bettner's book was first done in 61. It's still being printed. He's dead and in heaven, but it tells you something about the quality of the book that it's really moved people. So books that get you into the book are indeed the best. I'm going to see if I can find that list. Maybe my son-in-law has it because someone else asked me recently and I couldn't put my hands on it. So we'll see what we can do. Let me just share a couple of things. Tomorrow night at Community Bible Church is our Wednesday night service. How much time do we have left?
We've got about a minute and a half, Pastor Carl.
Okay, so tomorrow night is our evening service at Community Bible Church. I'm not going to be doing the basic discipleship handout. I'm going to do actually something that will prepare you and your family for Easter and that will put in your hands some great Bible study material that you could do. So that will be tomorrow night at 6:30. So I invite you out for that. We have children's choirs, which is a powerful tool if you have young children, sixth grade and under, because not only do they memorize scripture, typically entire psalms, but they also put godly music into their hearts. This Sunday is Palm Sunday. We will be thinking about that day, that whole week when Christ, we call it Holy Week, or when he started those events leading up to his crucifixion. And so Sunday was the day, the first day of the week, that the Messiah, as prophesied by Daniel, came into Jerusalem and officially declared he was Israel's Messiah. And the change in attitude during the week, thousands were saying, hail him, hail him. By the end of the week, they were saying, nail him, nail him. But we'll be remembering one aspect of Holy Week, as it's often called, and celebrating the Lord's Supper. So if you don't have a church home that's Bible-believing and Christ-centered, I don't want to take you out of a good Bible-believing church. You should support your pastor. You can come at 9:15 or 11. Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, again, two services, 9:15 and 11. And then the following Sunday, April the 7th, mark it on your calendar, Seth Postel from Israel. He will be our speaker in the Sunday morning service on April the 7th. He is a Messianic Jew, a Jew that says Yeshua is indeed the Savior. He's a professor, Dr. Postel, at a seminary in Netanya, Israel. It's the only evangelical seminary in all of Israel. And it's comprised mainly of all Bible-believing Jewish men who have come to recognize Jesus is Lord. Going back to Bob's question, there's a remnant. There's always been a remnant. And there's a remnant of over 30,000 believing Jews in Israel today as we speak that follow Jesus as Lord. And many are being called into the ministry, and they come to this seminary. And there is actually some Arab believers there as well, and they love each other. Why? Because it's not about Jew versus Gentile. It's about Jesus, and that's what changes everything. Well, anyway, we're so thankful that you could be with us today for the Bible Line, and I hope you have a great day as you continue to walk with Jesus Christ.